morning, church. Good to see some of you back who have been gone a little bit here and there. And won't be long before we're back in school, huh, kids? Excited? I just do that to twist the knife. My goodness, this is a horrible person. Today's sermon, to do a thorough job, will require about an hour and 45 minutes. And based on your response, I'm going to do it in less time. But if I go long, just consider yourself lucky if we land before an hour and 45 minutes. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray and we thank you so much. You have not nor will not forsake us. We thank you so much for those words today, for the worship. And Father, as we are scattered and tossed by our summer schedules, and oftentimes so busy we cannot think. And we just pray, Lord, and thank you for your great love towards us, that you have remembered us, that you have brought us into a safe place, that you have, in essence, considered and secured our future already by the cross, by your blood, from our ceaseless sin and from our broken pasts. We just ask, Lord, that as we walk with you amidst busyness and distraction, that we remember and not forsake, that we come to this place and worship you as a corporate body, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that you do not speak in hyperbole when you call us the family of God. And let us commit to that walk with you and that relationship with one another. And even now, as we open your word to the worship in the word, for you are our great God. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. The news has been rife in the last week with former Congressman Anthony Weiner, who is, I saw someone roll their eyes. We've already started, haven't we? And we watch his descent and what seems to be a compulsive, broken behavior. And I want you to understand today, as we opened the book of Judges some months ago, it was really in light of this culture to which you and I belong that we considered the book of Judges. And as we look at his behavior, we may be tempted to become disgusted and judgmental. And I want you to understand that our discipline towards one another and our wrestling with one another in the church is based in our commitment, our mutual commitment as believers. And Scripture warns us that although we are to exercise judgment with great discretion inside the church, it is not our job to judge the world, but rather look at the world and say, look, the world's doing what it does because it's sin. It doesn't know the Lord. People out in the world don't know God. We should not expect anything other than what we see from them. It is not our job to judge them, but it is our job to call sin, sin. And we need to be very clear that what we're seeing here is the outwork of sin. But these are sins that have always been with us. Do not think that somehow we have ratcheted up a notch in today's culture and that we are experiencing a level of sin which has never been seen before. But I do want you to understand that if you look at Anthony's life, what you're seeing there is what has always been available to those with wealth and privilege. That is a level of certain deviancy, a level of what is common to man being worked out. And what's really happened in the last few years is that level of sinfulness, that open door of sin, that avenue of sin has really been facilitated by the internet towards less wealthy people, people with less privilege. And really what we're seeing culture-wide is not so much a deepening of sin, but rather the expansion of sin across a larger and broader swath of our culture. I want you to look at Anthony. That goes on 1,000 times every day, maybe 1,000 times every minute. And really, we see a connection here with our character, Samson, who is drawn by his own sinfulness, who has his own level of addiction, if you will, in these areas of human sexuality and the allure of the world and perhaps even escaping his own past, we talked about this, that it was thrust upon Samson from birth that he would be called of God to be a judge of Israel. And that as a result of that, God's avenue for him was one of a Nazarite vow, which was a vow of thou shalt not. And there were a lot of things that were on the menu for everybody else in the culture, but not for Samson. No haircut, no grapes, no this, that, and the other. There were these things that he could not participate. And we perhaps even see a certain level of rebellion in Samson as he sort of acts out and he chooses these sinful behaviors, drawn away by lust and everything else. And I want you to realize that we're in Judges for a reason. We're in Judges because the judges are a reflection of our own culture in this day. When you look at Samson, I want you to realize we're looking at a mirror of our world. And when we look at our world, we're also looking at something that God has told us about already, that Scripture reflects. And so we pick up in Judges 16, verse 1. Now, Samson went to Gaza. Now, remember, David last week filled in and did a fantastic job. That was a great sermon. It always reminds me how replaceable I am. Just excellent, excellent. You know, I don't, you know, every day I don't worry about stepping off a corner and hitting a bus, getting hit by a bus, because, first of all, the odds of that in this county are fairly low. But second of all, is that I am reminded over and over again, I'm just not necessary. And it's a really, it's a great comfort, and it's a great provision for you that you have an elder board that you do, that the church is gifted with teachers and people of deep learning. Excellent, excellent stuff. But this is 20 years later, and Samson, to some degree, has kept his nose clean. But I would wager that he hasn't really. And I want you to understand that usually what somebody does when they get caught in the consequences of their sin, or they get busted by simply the embarrassment of it all, most of the time, as people come up against their sin being exposed, they actually don't forsake their sin. It's just not true. And I want you to get this dynamic. I want you to write this down. I want you to get this straight, because this is true of you whether you're willing to admit it or not. I know this about you. Is that most of the time, when we get caught in our sin or our sin gets exposed, our first methodology for dealing with it is not to get rid of it, but actually either change the avenue in which we practice it or go undercover with it. Do you know what I mean? Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? All right, so like if you have an anger problem, we'll just take something innocent like anger, which most people in this room experiencing anger. Last night I was dealing with an appliance that's gone wrong in my house, and I've got it taken apart, right? And I'm crawled up under this stupid thing. See, it's already coming out. Right, and I've got it, you know, my sister's got it tipped up, and I'm up under it, and I'm like, rah, 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 you know. And I'm angry with this thing that God's given me. Right, so there I am, and I'm dealing with this thing. And when you get caught in your sin's exposed. You don't want to get rid of your anger, because you feel very justified in it, right? And after all, this isn't a person, so I'm allowed to get as mad as I want about it, right? And I'm sitting there. Your first mechanism is not to get rid of anger. Your first mechanism is to drive it deep inside so that nobody sees it anymore. I did not exercise that self-control last night. I was just like, right? And guess what? It's not over. I'm going to be dealing with this thing for a week. I know it. And then I know when I get it back together, it's going to leak. You know what I mean? When you get it back together, it's all fixed, and it's not. Samson, I think, spent the 20 years of his exercising some measure of judgment, either as a leader in Israel or really as a figurehead, probably. But I don't think his sin ever went away. I think he probably just drove it undercover. He never really got rid of the sin. It just went undercover, and he managed to keep a lid on it for a period of time. And actually, you know what's interesting? That's exactly what the former congressman did. He got exposed in this thing and he drove it undercover, but he didn't drive it undercover very long, did he? He got exposed a couple of years ago, and then this went on last year, and now he's running for mayor and all this comes out. I want you to understand, that's completely normal. People don't forsake their sin unless they really have to or unless they're truly convicted. And that's just the way it is. I know that about you too. So whatever it is you're struggling with, I want you to understand, your first impulse is not to get rid of that thing. It's really just to hide it or to change your methodology. And I want you to understand, if that's the case, you're going to still be enslaved by it on a certain degree. That's just the way it is. And you look at Samson's life and you say, hey, there was improvement. 20 years he did really well. Probably not. Probably not. So at the end of that 20 years, verse 1 of 16, Samson went down to Gaza, saw a harlot there and went into her, and was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city, and they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, and then we shall kill him. Now this is an ambitious crew, but you got to be thinking, okay, Samson killed 1,000 of those guys, exposing the cowardice of the Jews, or the Israelites, and exposing the weakness of the Philistines. He killed 1,000 of them with a fresh jawbone. But that was 20 years ago. And they're probably thinking, in 20 years, he's probably lost a step or two, and we have an opportunity here. He's in our territory, and he is vulnerable, and they surround the city, and they're waiting until dawn, and they're going to rush in and, as a group, kill him. That's the plan. Now, about midnight, Samson is ready to go. And as he gets up, he becomes aware on some level of what's happened. But we also have to remember, this is the Middle East on a dark night. And that means it's really dark outside, sort of the way it used to be in this county some time ago. You know, when the lights go out, it's really dark. And not so much anymore. There's area lights and things like that. When you drive up over the mountain now at night, you see a lot more light than you used to. You see a lot more of the light than just a few years ago. And I know that breaks some of your hearts. But there he is in the dark. Samson is about midnight. Now, we've got to assume that part of this army, this group of guys, at least part of them have fallen asleep. But either way, they're not going to see what's going on. It's dark. Samson gets up at midnight. He takes hold of the doors of the city and the two posts, and he pulls them up along with the bars. And he puts them on his shoulders, and he carries them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Man, that's just something. Samson hasn't lost a step, has he? He's still that strong. Now, and my wife and I, we take to walking together, right? And we do this hill across from our house, Bell's Hill. And as we go up the grade, you know, I run some, and I'll do a little running. My wife's walking, and just to really mess with her, sometimes I'll run in circles around her while she's walking up the hill. You know, just to sort of, you know, because I'm a jerk, that's why. You know? And she says, that's not encouraging. And I say, what do you mean? I'm just running here. Well, as Samson, he picks up this thing and he just carries it up to the mountain. There's no way anybody's going to get that back. There's no walking up to the mountain, getting a bunch of guys and hauling it back. He's made them ineffective. He's really destroyed their opportunity here. But this brings about something. What it does is it brings Samson back in contact with the Philistines. For 20 years, he's laid low in his own territory. Now he's back. Now remember what God had called him to. God had said to his parents, I'm using Samson, your son, to begin to free Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And Samson has been used, but you know, remember his story. Samson's really just out for Samson, but God in his sovereignty uses Samson's mistakes and foolishness to bring about his purposes. But now, Samson's not even doing what God's called him to do. He's laid low for 20 years, hasn't really been taking the fight to the enemy. And now, of course, by his own sinfulness again, now he's back in contact with the Philistines, and so begins the beginning of the end for Samson. Samson's first foray into the Philistine territory after all this time results in this. There's a defeat of the Philistines, but it's not anything more than just a show, really. And we pick up in verse 4. After this came about that he loved a woman of the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and then we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Now, we have to understand here, the scriptures never say that Delilah is a Philistine, but she's most definitely a foreigner. She's a foreigner living there on the border between these two areas, the Philistine area and the Israelite area. Either way, however, the Philistines are still exercising hegemony over Israel. Samson has never really addressed that issue. He's fought them, but they are still under the hegemony of Philistines. He's never taken that fight and completed that fight. And we saw in the last chapter that the Israelites weren't really even interested in fighting that fight. He's trying to lead a group of people who don't really want to follow God. And that's just the truth of it. David exposed that last week, how often we settle for what is oppressive and difficult, but at least we know it, rather than take a risk and go out there and be free. It's absolutely true. And many of you will put up with a lot of ugly in your life. You'll put up with a lot of oppression in your life because at least you're used to it. You see this with addiction problems all the time, that people manage somehow to manage an addiction in their lives because at least they know how to do that part, rather than go through the hard work and the risk and the difficulty of really getting free of it. And that's just the truth. Met a woman recently who takes pills. She takes pills to get up in the morning, and she takes pills to go to bed at night. She takes pills to do whatever she needs all day long. She's very busy. She's got jobs, and she's trying to renovate houses and all these things, and she views all this stuff as sort of her world. And the only way she can function in that in her mind is by taking a succession of pills. But she's managed to do that. She's managed to do it for at least 25 years. That's her life. And one of her objections to getting free of that would be, how do I do all this stuff if I don't have these pills? Well, you got to understand, that's true of you too. You get used to what you're used to. And as someone once told me, he said, you know, when you fall into sin, you really get scared and ashamed by it. But eventually you get used to it. And if you stay in it long enough, you learn to like it. Even if it's ugly, even if it's awful, even if on some level it's debilitating. It's just what we do. That's who we are. It's human beings. And so Samson is here, and as he once again follows the path to a foreigner's home, instead of learning to be attracted or learning to deal in his own people, perhaps finding a girl who's worthy of the finding. And many of you who are taking the Book of Ruth class, you understand that interaction between Boaz and Ruth is fueled by Boaz's seeing something in Ruth that's worth fighting for, that's worth risking for, that she's a woman of character and godliness. Samson never gets an appetite for that. He's really drawn away by the things of the world. And then the Philistines predictably try to find some mechanism to get Delilah on their side. And you'll notice here that Delilah's mechanism is not a threat of death, as his previous wife was. Samson had married a girl years ago, a Philistine girl, and then you'll notice that there was a threat of death. If you don't do this, we're going to burn your house down. But with Delilah, it's money. Well, what does that say about her? Now, before you make a judgment about Delilah, let me tell you how much money this is. This is 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, that's about $50,000 to $60,000. All right. Now, everybody before, like, can you believe she betrayed him for 1,100 pieces of silver? My goodness. Well, when you say she betrayed him for $50,000 to $60,000, some of you may say, well, that's a pretty smart girl. That's not a bad deal. $50,000 to $60,000. My wife might throw me under the bus for that kind of money. And it's not change your life money. It's not set you up forever money. But that's a good chunk of change. And then you know what? What's interesting is you think through, you fast forward. Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces. Isn't that amazing? A pittance by comparison. The Lord of the Philistines, probably the five kings of the Philistines, come to her and they say, here's the deal. It's worth it for us to get rid of him. And they pull together and are willing to pony up this kind of cash. And so Delilah says to Samson, tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Now, I want you to understand, some of you are going to look at the story and go, this doesn't make any sense to me. Samson doesn't make any sense to me. His reactions don't seem to be what mine would be. They don't seem to be real. It seems to be something going on in the text that I just don't get. Well, let's pick it up. She asks him, how may you be bound? And Samson says, bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, and then I will become weak like any other man. And the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire, and so his strength was not discovered. Now at that point, most of us would say, I'd know I was dealing with a bad girl if she says, hey, how might somebody go about betraying you and getting power over you? Well, I don't want to tell you that. Well, come on. I'm your sweetie. Come on, Lumpy. Tell me. Well, here's the deal. 7 fresh cords. That'll do it. And then it just so happens that either she says, well, let me just bind you up real quick. She binds him up, or he falls asleep and wakes up. Bound. Well, if you had just told somebody that, and then that happened to you, you'd say, I have a suspicion it might be this person. And then, just so happens, there are a bunch of your enemy soldiers in the house at the same time. And you'd say, okay, not a girl I can trust. You might even say, well, here's the thing. I really love this relationship. You're beautiful. You remind me of a girl I once knew. But the trying to kill me thing's really put a damper on our relationship. And I'm going to have to call it quits. That seems logical, right? It's really not. It's really not. And I have dealt with human being after human being for over 20 years now that love the thing that's most dangerous to them. That's just the truth. And people get in relationships that are dysfunctional and broken. And some of you may remember one of these relationships from your past. Somebody you just couldn't quit even though they were poison. I remember reading a story by Willie Nelson, that great country singer. I really do. I like Willie Nelson. I love his voice. But a really messed up guy. And his wife decided she was going to leave him. And there was this combative, broken relationship back and forth. And she sewed him up in a sheet while he was asleep and then beat him with a baseball bat. And he was telling the story. And what's interesting is that didn't actually break the marriage. I told you guys a story years ago about a guy who stumbled into the emergency room while I was working, and he was cut up like Leroy Brown. He was cut all to pieces. But older people get that story. Younger people don't get the reference. But he walked in, and he was cut all to pieces. And it turned out his wife had done that to him. And I remember when they were putting him under anesthesia to figure out if they could save his life, the police officer said, "Hey, if you pull through this thing, do you want to press charges?" And he said, "Let me think about it." I walked out of that room and said, "He deserves whatever he gets. My man's not thinking clearly." But people do. They get addicted to sin. They get addicted to relationships. They get in these poisonous things. And us thinking here in the cold light of day on a Sunday morning, we look at that and say, man, what is wrong with Samson that he stays in this relationship? I want to tell you, this is perfectly predictable. It's perfectly normal. And some of you may have even experienced this in the past. This is the way this works, man. This is human beings at their greatest, that when we love something, when we want something, it doesn't matter if we know it's self-destructive, doesn't matter if we know it's dangerous, we don't care. If we want a thing, we will go after that thing. And Samson here has a love, whatever you want to call that, for Delilah, but he's hooked in, and even after she shows her betrayal, he stays right with it. And I want you to understand the other half of this thing. The other half is that in moments where we're doing something dangerous and stupid and addictive and absolutely self-destructive, there's a part of our pride that feeds our mind that says, I'll find a way out of this issue. I'll be okay. We cannot believe that this is actually going to get us killed or hurt or wounded. We just don't. That's human pride. I remember years ago as a young man, a bunch of us decided we were going to cross the Broad River in Columbia, South Carolina, which is as dangerous as the Susquehanna. Big, wide, rocky, torrential, miserable river. And the water level changes constantly. And we decided, hey, we're going to cross this thing. And it didn't matter that a bunch of other people had died doing it. We thought we'd do it. And I got to tell you, what was motivating me at that moment was I thought, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. I'm Dorian Gray. Bad things don't happen to me. And guess what? Something bad didn't happen. I was fine. How do you think that plays out? Boy, I'm fine. I'm Dorian Gray. Woo! That's the other piece of this thing that's motivating Samson. There's something inside him that says, I know she's betraying me. I know she's a dangerous woman, but I'm going to be all right. And he's not. So then, the lords of the Philistines, verse 9, as the men rise in the string of fire, so is strength, verse 10. Then Delilah says to Samson, behold, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound. Boy, isn't this right there with human nature? Aw, you didn't let me win. Baby, how could you betray me like that? But you were betraying me. No, listen, this is not about you. This is about me. Look what you've done, Samson. I'm telling you. When you love something, it can do this sort of thing to you and you get sucked right back in. Woman cannot be trusted. Verse 11, if they bind me tightly with new ropes that have not been used, then I will become weak and like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, for men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. And then Delilah said to Samson, now, up to now, you've deceived me and told me lies. Tell me, how may you be bound? And he said to her, if you weave 7 locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and like any other man. If you weave my hair into a loom for making cloth, I'll be okay. I'll be normal. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair, wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin and said, Samson, the Philistines were upon you. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the pin of the loom, and the web. And you notice here, and it's been pointed out in sermon after sermon, that for the first time in this third trial, Samson gets close to the truth by dealing with his hair. And he has his hair woven into a fashion that will keep it manageable. And he tells her, well, here's the deal. You do something with my hair, and I'll become like any other man. And so we step closer to the truth. I want you to understand that persistence will wear away strong resolve. The only aspect of his vow that Samson has actually kept has been in regards to his hair. He's never cut it. He's eaten things he shouldn't have eaten. He's done things he shouldn't have done. He's behaved in a way that's completely out of character for a judge of Israel, for a Nazarite, for a man of God. He's broken every rule, but this is the one rule he hasn't broken. And folks, I want you to understand something. This is true of you as well. In your mind, there are rules. Every human being on the face of the planet has rules. Whether they believe in God or don't believe in God, whether they're an atheist or somebody who believes in multiple gods, it doesn't matter. They have rules. And those rules are inviolable. And yet, every person even breaks their own rules. Samson, in his mind, only has a couple of things that he actually would call rules that he cares about. He's broken a bunch of others. But this one, he hasn't. And I want you to understand, every human being on the face of the planet, if they haven't broken their cardinal rules, they think they're a righteous person and they think they're okay. I want you to understand, that's the way human nature works. We just believe that whatever we're doing, as long as it doesn't break the big rules, we're okay. And for the first time in his career, Samson gets close to the big rule. And he gets there because of the grinding, we could even call it nagging, the grinding, persistent opposition slowly wearing away the only firm resolve that he has. And Christian young people, I want you to be very clear. As you step out into the world is geared and it's programmatically trying to wear away whatever firm resolve you've come to. And anybody who's older than 25 or 30 can tell you a story about their firm resolve being worn away by the persistent exposure to opposition. Is that true? It's true of me. I can tell you in my life I have had firm resolves worn away by leaving myself in situations where I had no business to begin with. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. And if you think you won't have that happen, then you are just like a young man who crossed a river because he's Dorian Gray, and I'm going to be fine. My mom's in the audience. I don't know if I ever told her that story. She's like, yeah, I'm glad I didn't know that one. One more way you could have gotten killed, and blah, blah. Yeah, she's nodding. Sweet lady. Well, I'll tell you some other ones later. I got that close to death, woman. No. Anyway. Verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You ever heard that one? Don't you love me? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I heard that. Don't you love me? How can you say you love me? And yet, your heart's not with me. You deceived me over and over again while I was trying to get you killed. And you hold this against me. What is your problem? Samson, please, where is your great strength? And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. And there's another lesson, young people. Sometimes annoyance can wear away the last vestige of firm resolve. And so he told her all that was in his heart and said, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she called the Philistines and said, come up once more, for he's told me all that's in his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shaved off the locks, 7 locks of his hair. And then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And when he awoke from his sleep, he said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. What is actually happening here is probably we're given insight as to Samson's thinking. I'm going to do what I've always done. And he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Sometimes I wonder if really this was what Samson wanted. Sometimes people do really dangerous things. They do things that they know ultimately are self-destructive. Sometimes I think there's a bit of that impulse in Samson as well. But now Samson has really done it. He's broken what he's not allowed to break. He's ruined something that cannot be repaired. This time, it's over. And his eyes are gone. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. Now, you have to understand the significance of this as well. For probably 20 years, Philistine parents have told their kids about Samson, and he was the boogeyman. If you don't go to sleep right now, Samson's going to come get you. I have no doubt. And Samson was a legend in the mind of his people. He was a huge symbol of God's opposition and not only the issue of their last vestige of rule over the Israelites fully. And now he's in their hands, and there is nothing more wonderful in their minds than Dagon, our God, has provided it. Dagon, the god of wheat, remember, Samson burned up their wheat. Dagon, the god of strength, Samson's strong. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, who has been time and time again conquered by Samson over their people. But now, he's finally in their hands. There is nothing more delicious than seeing your enemy completely broken. Blind, bald, weak, chained. There is nothing better. Verse 25, so it happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us further. So they called Samson from prison and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me fill the pillars which are on the house rests, and I may lean now against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. Now we have to understand, the way a temple was constructed in the ancient Near East, specifically Philistine temples, there were two central pillars. These two central pillars were simply stones stacked on each other, but they were huge rounds of stone, several tons each. And the downward pressure of the roof and the great weight of the individual stones kept everything in line. Sometimes the Egyptians would put a little pinion up from one to the other in the center, and that would do somewhat to steady it. But it carried the entire load of the building between these two pillars. You can call it a structural weakness if you want, but a lot of these buildings stood for hundreds of years in this fashion. And that's why the scripture here says they put him between the pillars, because everybody knew about the pillars, these two central pillars in the center of the building that carried the load of it. Now, it's further complicated by the fact that the building was overstuffed. Notice what it says in verse 27. The house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on. And what you have there is that they probably removed roof panels, and they've opened this up, and there it is a chamber of people just stacked in like cordwood to rejoice, to drink, to to worship their god and to amuse themselves with the sight of the fallen hero. The building is overstuffed. Many people look at some of these buildings from the ancient Near East and they say, how did they get 3,000 people in there? I want you to understand, the reason that number is included here is because they're fairly sure of the number, and also because the writer here wants to demonstrate the building was full over to capacity. Much like the ship I told you about sailing the Mississippi that was built for 800, and actually they had jammed 2,500 people on that ship. This is normal in human history to overstuff. And there they are rejoicing, and Samson there, blind, chained, stuck between the pillars. And we see verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. And then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And thus he had judged Israel 20 years. What we see in Samson's life is a life of all the potential in the world with no follow-through and almost no fruit. His death accomplishes more than it ever did in his life. And I want you to understand that Scripture's way of saying Samson wasted everything God gave him. Is that you? At this point in your life, and at this point in your spiritual life, is there anything in it that as you look at it in the light of eternity, in the light of what Scripture says is important, is there anything in it that you would say, I didn't waste that. I didn't waste that opportunity. I didn't fail in this thing. Or is it just all bound to this world? Is the sum total of your life really measured in bank accounts, mortgages paid off, steady jobs that you've enjoyed? Even in family, well, I raised a family. How much of that was really invested in eternity? How much of it was really impacted by God's made a difference in my life and I need to use my life for His glory and for my good? I've got to be all about the Lord because He's all about me. Or have you taken all the blessings of your life and really just spent them on this agenda? That which is here, that which is temporary, that which benefits you, yours and you? Or is there something more to it? Because we all know how this ends. Every one of us dies. And you can either be investing everything you have for the 70 or 80 years that you're going to live, or you can be looking much more long-term than that. What am I doing for the Lord that will be measured in eternal weight there? And just as a plug, I want you to understand, the most persistent characteristic of those in leadership here has been that I see over and over again men and women who are invested in things that are eternal. Their walk with the Lord, prayer life, family life that's centered on God, that the raising of their children is not about trophies and sports and play and accomplishment and intelligence or whatever, but it's about training them in at fear and admonition of the Lord. That's who I see as your leaders here. I want you to understand that. You're led well here by people of great example in that. But I want to ask you about you. Where's your investment? Samson invested everything he had constantly in just what the appetite of the moment was. And even in his death, He wants vengeance on his eyes. Man, so little faith there. But Scripture actually does scrape out a little faith for Samson. I'm going to read for you from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. That chapter where all of the great heroes of the Old Testament are sort of laid out as examples, and not only, but participatory with you, saying, you are with these people. And we read in verse 32, what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets? And now he's gotten done. He's talking about Abraham, and he's talked about Sarah, and he's talked about all these people of faith. And then in this verse, he lays out in rapid succession Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Well, some of you read those words and you've paid attention in these last few weeks of Judges. For those of you who haven't paid attention, you're going, well, what's the big deal with those guys? But for those of you who have paid attention, you go, wait, let me get this straight. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are examples of faith? Jephthah is the guy who wound up killing his daughter because he didn't trust the Lord enough? Barak's the guy who said, well, I'll go fight, but only if you go with me. Gideon, the guy who really led, but he was also the guy constantly asking God, all right, just so we can be clear, you sure? These are examples of faith. And then Samson, where you read his story and you go, wait, this guy's an Old Testament saint? I'm doing fine. If this guy somehow gets God's approval, why is my pastor telling me I need to do things differently? I'm doing fine. I haven't been to Gaza. Well, I'm going to move over to chapter 12 for a second. I'm going to read for you what it says in 12:1 and on. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is the participatory part. All of these people of faith, these people of the Old Testament, the writer here, I believe it's Paul. Paul is writing and he's saying, you are a part of this great testimony that has gone back since the beginning of time, that God has been working and willing in His people and bringing them to a point of faith. You are one of these, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. But then I want you to notice what it says right after that. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Folks, I want you to understand, the only way you run this race with endurance is you get rid of the stuff that weights you down. And just so you know, your wife is not the ball and chain. Your husband is not your great encumbrance. Your children are not the annoyance that you think they are. Your home is not perhaps the weight that you're going to blame all your problems on. Really, what we're talking about is your sin, the stuff that's going on in here, the stuff which we look at Anthony Weiner and we say, man, that guy is broken. That's the stuff which trips you up. The reason those guys are included, absolutely, they are people of faith. They scrape together. At the end of the day, they believe God enough to do what He says. That's it. It's elementary. It's almost 2 plus 2 baby faith. But that's enough to call it accomplished. But what Samson is an example of a guy who tried to run a race but never got rid of the sin that entangles. He never got rid of the weights that bore him down. And as a result, we see huge potential and very little follow-through. We see tons of dreams and almost no accomplishment. Don't be that. Christian, some of you are going to try. You're going to try to walk with God and hang on to the stuff you want to hang on to. You're going to try and love the cross. You're going to try and trust in Jesus. But you're also going to be leaning on all the sin which so easily entangles. You can't do both. If it's the anger, if it's the rage, if it's the fear, if it's all that junk that so pervades your life, and then when you get busted, you just drive it underground and you find a new method for it. You're never going to get to a place of accomplished faith. You're never going to run with endurance that kind of race as long as you're hanging on to all that junk. You can't. And if you don't learn anything else from Samson's life, learn that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you will help us be those people. But it involves will on our part. It involves faithfulness on our part. It involves different decisions. We're going to have to lay aside some things. We're going to have to put down weights and stumbling blocks and old junk if we're going to walk with you. Help us to be honest in those moments. Call those things what they are. And really look to get rid of them rather than just hang on to them in a different way. Because you've called us to faithfulness, the one thing we are really bad at. And we know that the first step is in the point of getting rid of what you told us we're not even supposed to touch. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.